Well, good afternoon. It's good to see all of you. I know that during the feast, I don't think I saw Mr. Sanderlands really smile until between the morning service and the afternoon service of the last great day. And I didn't know he could smile that big. So it was a very exciting feast down in Orange Beach. Some great messages. My wife and I both were commenting on our drive back that it was one of the best feasts ever. You know, when you've been to 51 feasts, which is how many my wife and I have been to, it's kind of hard to sort out, well, which one was really the best feast ever. So I don't know that we could come up with that, but probably our first feast might actually have been the best feast ever, because everything was so new. But we had a great feast, and let me see if I can. Okay, there we go. We're up and running here. We didn't have many from here in the Covington area, Covington Church, that actually were attending at Orange Beach. And so I'm going to need to apologize to all of you a little bit because you've heard some of what I'm going to say. Now, quite often when I speak at the feast, give a sermonette, or a split sermon for that matter, I will take some things that I've spoken of during the year and kind of condense them down. I take a subset of a subset of a subset of a sermon and give that. This time, I gave a sermonette that none of you had heard here, and I decided, well, since so many people missed the sermonette, I'm going to expand that into a sermon today. If Linda, the DeVilles, Chester, if you see them nodding at certain places, you know that that's the part they've heard before. Or Mr. Sanderlands. My sermonette was on the last morning of the last great day, followed by Mr. Sanderland's sermon after me. And so that was kind of nice to speak and then have Mr. Sanderlands follow me. But it was the last great day, and so the theme of the sermonette and sermon was obviously focused on the last great day. And Mr. Britt Taylor gave the afternoon sermon, and so it was some inspiring sermons on the last great day, and I felt privileged to start it off with a sermonette. But what I want to talk about, and what I did talk about in a small sense in that time, had to do with the subject of eternity. Now, if you want a title for this sermon, a good title might be "In Search of Eternity." And the kind of I'm in the wrong place on my slides here. Hold on a second. Let me get back out of here. I was on my last slide. I don't think I want to start there. Let me get back up to the first slide here and get back into this. That would be a short sermon. All right, there we go. That's the... I'm still not there. Okay, but... I'm not seeing the same thing here. I'll get this set up in just a minute here. I'm still not seeing exactly what I want on my screen. Let me just start over again here. Yeah. There, okay. I think we're in business now. I was on my last slide, and that would have been even shorter than my sermonette if I had started out there. All right, but getting back to the my subject for the day, the title, The Search for Eternity. And what I want to do is ask a few questions today and get your minds thinking about the whole subject of eternity and what eternity is. And so we'll start, since I was giving this on the last great day, so you're kind of getting a second last great day sermon here. But I asked this question in the sermonette, and I'll begin there here. And when that last great day is fulfilled, the second resurrection, you know, the first resurrection of those who were converted and called and were resurrected at Christ's return, but then that leaves a ton of people out in the cold until the second resurrection at the end of the millennium. And so I asked the question, what will they think? The second resurrection, all these people come up, and what would they think? You know, first of all, there's the trauma that I would assume is there when somebody is resurrected. You know, most, going back down through history now, most deaths have been traumatic, painful, whether due to disease, accidents, or death, through most of the millennia since man was created. The pain was pretty much always associated with death. Painkillers and things like that is certainly a very modern thing. The announcement about Mrs. Davis and then hospice she doesn't appear to be in the process of suffering at the time that she is approaching the end of her life. But that's rare down through history. It's usually very traumatic. And so here these people will come up, and presumably they will recognize themselves. They'll have essentially the same bodies. We don't know. But they're going to have to be healed physically, or they'd collapse over dead again if they were resurrected and still had this big bullet hole in their heart. So we can presume that they will be healed, but will they be the age when they died? Will there be an age when they were in their prime, younger, older? Yeah, lots of questions there that we don't know. But it's interesting to think about that. But we're talking about a lot of people that will come up in that resurrection. Mr. Britt Taylor, who gave two sermons at the feast, and he spoke on the second day. Mr. Franks, of course, I think you all heard that, spoke on the first day. But Mr. Taylor was talking about how many people have ever lived. And he looked at some research, and some of the experts say, well, over 100 billion. I've kind of looked at some of what the experts say, and I've seen ranges from 100 to 120 billion. We don't know. That's a guess. It could be more than that. But I like the 100 billion as a nice round number. And being the engineer, I started doing some calculations. And now if we know how many are going to be in the first resurrection, practically everybody else will be in the second. There may be a few that had rejected God early and will not be in that second resurrection, will be in the third. But practically everybody will be in the second resurrection that are not in the first. So I said, well, let's be conservative. Let's assume that there's going to be 1 million people in the first resurrection. And that's an awful lot. I think from what we know of history, that's a stretch to say that there's probably going to be 1 million in the first resurrection. We don't know. But let's just use, I'm talking round numbers here just to get a ballpark figure. But if there's 100 million in the first resurrection, and there's 100 billion that have ever lived, then doing the percentage, what percentage of the people that have ever lived will be in the second resurrection? 99.99% is the number you would come out with using those numbers. Now, if it's the first resurrection less than a million, then it starts becoming 99.999 or 99.9999. In other words, pretty much everybody. The first resurrection is kind of a rounding error in terms of counting things. So there's going to be a lot of people, billions upon billions, in that second resurrection. From every culture from the beginning. You know, each culture, each religion down through the ages, practically all of them have some concept or idea that there is eternal life, there is a life after death. Very few cultures down through the ages have not had some general idea that, yeah, maybe there's a life after death. And so most of them will be expecting something when they rise up in the second resurrection. And their expectations in general are going to be, yeah, eternal life. Or whether it's in heaven or hell, eternal life is the kind of thing that most people will expect. What are they going to think when they come up and they've got their physical body and they start looking around? What will be going through their minds? Probably at first, maybe the trauma they were experiencing at death, the memories of that, if God preserved that, maybe. But then they'll start thinking, wait a minute, I'm not eternal. What's going on here? So let's talk a little bit about some of the cultures. I've given some sermons on ancient Egypt. I never talked much about their religious beliefs. But what about those ancient Egyptians? When they come up, what are they going to think? You know, the ancient Egyptians, they worshiped many gods and goddesses. There were just a ton of them. They had a basic concept, ancient Egypt is interesting because their religion really did not change significantly for over 3,000 years. From the records we have, they were very consistent as a group, as a nation, of keeping that same religion, pretty much. And the gist of their religion, and I'm painting broad brush here in this, so don't take every detail as being true for every single aspect of any of these religions, but they generally thought that there were three invisible elements of the soul, the eternal soul, the ka, which is basically what gives you physical life, the ba, which is your personality, and then the ak, which is the spirit, the kind of the immortal soul kind of thing, I guess would be a good description of it. And the mummification was to ensure that, you know, when you die, the ka leaves, the life force leaves, and that has to be reunited at some point. And so the mummification was to help in that reuniting process. And one of the things they did is they would take the heart out of people and put that in a separate jar and bury it with the individuals. And more about that in just a second here. But they believed that the ka, the life force, the ba, the personality, had to be reunited in a spiritual form to form the ak, the enlightened spirit that would live for eternity. And then when they died, then Osiris, the god of the afterlife, had to judge the deceased as to whether they would be justified in going through eternal life by weighing the heart against the feather. And the concept here is the more righteous you were, the lighter your heart is, the more sinful you were. I don't know if they'd use those words exactly, but the heavier. And so a feather on one scale, and you can see this in some of the carvings in Egypt, a feather on one scale, a heart on the other scale. And if they're not balanced, then, and the heart is heavier than a feather, then you've got problems. You're eaten by the devourer of the dead. In other words, you didn't make it into the afterlife. So, you know, I guess the Egyptians will wake up, they got this body, and they're not being eaten. So they'll probably be pretty happy. But then they're, well, wait a minute, what about eternal life? I'm a human again. What's going on here? So they'll probably be really puzzled overall. And then there's these more oriental type of religions, the Hindus and the Buddhists, who believe in reincarnation. And reincarnation, even some believe from plants to insects to animals to humans, all kinds of reincarnation. I guess if they come up as a human, they'll kind of, phew, at least I'm not a bug. But, you know, their concept of eternity is this reincarnation process that continues, and at some point they apparently think that the soul will eventually be liberated and stop going through these reincarnations, but they kind of act like they're probably going pretty much forever. But they say the eternal core of the individual and absolute reality become one. I don't know what that means, but that's what they say. Now, the reincarnation process tends to be endless, but the goal is to reach this perfection. And apparently some do. And so they'll just probably be pretty happy that at least they're still human and not a plant. And then there's Islam. And Islam, they believe that when you die, the soul leaves the body and an angel carries it up to heaven. And there's a door blocking, and the angel knocks on the door, and if the door opens, you go into eternity. If not, you're kicked back down to someplace, and some kind of judgment comes later. And whether you get a trip back up to the doors of heaven is problematical, but you know, that's the kind of beliefs they have. They'd probably be pretty happy that they're not kicked back into hell or something, but at the same time, they're not in heaven either. So who knows what kind of experience they might have if the doors don't open and they're thrown back down on Judgment Day. One of the most interesting I'd like to see are the atheists. You know, they don't believe in God. They don't believe in an afterlife. Boy, would they be surprised, huh? So that will be interesting. And then there's the Jews. Now the Jews, and again, these beliefs, like Christianity, there's a lot of different beliefs, but this is kind of more general. They believe that the soul is eternal. But they believe a human Messiah will appear and announce the end of the world, and the kingdom of God will be established on earth. But it'll be like a human kingdom. But then there will be a resurrection of the dead, you know, the Ezekiel 37 resurrection, and all the Jews will be gather in Israel and live forever, either as humans, I guess, or some kind of immortal beings. But that's the concept there. And so they may be one of the least surprised. They come up human and looking to then move on to Israel. Well, they may not be too surprised, and it's kind of like the Jews. They kind of have it half right, because they know the Old Testament scriptures, which does point to the kingdom of God on earth. But being half right also means you're half wrong, and so the Savior part, you know, they're going to have to grasp a whole new idea from their religious experiences. And then, of course, there's this world's Christians. And, you know, that beliefs can be summed up pretty quickly. Those who are born again will have eternal life and rest in heaven. Those who are not will burn in hell forever and ever, be tormented. And that kind of doesn't leave much room. If you weren't born again, and you didn't accept that Jesus Christ is your Savior, that's it. So they, you know, they're going to be kind of surprised. They're human beings again. They're not in heaven. They're not in hell. They're not being tormented. So what will they think? Billions upon billions of people coming up. But the one thing you can pretty much say that everybody that's ever lived, almost, you know, in general, has in common is some look towards eternal life, an afterlife, a life after death. And how do we define that? And this is the question that I want to begin with here. And that is, ask the question, well, what is eternity? How will you define eternity? I think most of you would agree with the definition I've shown here, that eternity is, eternal life is perpetual life. It means living forever, everlasting, endless in time. In other words, I think all of us probably, if we try to define eternity or eternal life, we'll put it in terms of time. How much time? Well, forever. A long, long time. How long has God existed? Well, for a long, long time. From minus infinity to plus infinity, for you mathematicians in the crowd, forever. You know, but we think of it in terms of time. And that worked pretty well down through the ages, because the idea that the universe was pretty much always been about what it was when any humans lived, they pretty much believe, the universe is about what it always been there, always be there, that kind of thing was the general belief, the public and science, depending on what era, how much science there really was. But then along came Albert Einstein, about 100 years ago, that Albert Einstein shows up with his general theory of relativity. Now, I have to be very careful in this phase of this sermon, because I have a physicist, Mr. Armstrong, sitting back there, and he's taking notes now. Is he going to get this right, or is he going to mess it up? But hopefully I'll get it close. But so we're gonna completely derive Einstein's general theory of relativity for the rest of the sermon. So stick with me. but Einstein's theory of general theory of relativity involved a lot of things. Gravity, it kind of revolutionized Newton's theories, you might say. But it involved a lot of different things. But the key elements, and particularly in terms of talking about eternity and religious beliefs and eternal life and things like that, it was his theory on time as part of the general theory of relativity. Time dilation. Now, time dilation in his theory, what he basically said, to put it in a nutshell, he says, time doesn't flow at a constant pace. Your time may be different from my time. If I'm traveling faster than you, a lot faster than you, time for me is slower than time for you. Time depends on your velocity, how fast you're traveling. And a lot of you might have seen the movie Interstellar a few years ago, where this relatively young man, I don't know, in his 30s, takes off into the deep space, travels very, very fast, you know, near the speed of light during some of his trip. And eventually, I don't remember exactly how many, several years pass, and he comes back to Earth. Now, when he left, he had a young daughter. When he finally gets back, that young daughter is a very elderly woman on her deathbed. But he doesn't look any different, because time went much slower for him. For example, if you could jump on a spaceship and zoom out at 97% of the speed of light for 1 year, at least as you measure time, and then land back on Earth, people on Earth would have aged 4 years. Now, how do you get your mind around that? You know, time is faster. If you're traveling real fast, and it's, our time slows down if you're traveling fast, and compared to someone who's not traveling nearly, how do you get your mind around all that? It's something to think about. But is it true, or was this just some theory? Well, it's not easy to devise experiments to show that. And it particularly wasn't easy back in 1915 or so when Einstein was developing this theory. But since then, there's been a lot of experiments designed, and they all verify the faster you travel, the slower time moves for you in comparison to someone who's not traveling nearly as fast. And it doesn't affect most things unless you're really moving really fast, like near the speed of light. Well, who moves that fast? But most of you, practically every day, deal with time dilation, whether you realize it or not. And the time dilation is associated with this thing, a cell phone, the GPS in your cell phone. See, your cell phone, the GPS system, is communicating with communication satellites that are zooming around at around 6,000 to 8,000 miles per hour, which is not real fast compared to the speed of light, but it's a lot faster than we're moving. And what they've determined in the course of a day on the satellite, time slows down compared to on stationary Earth in comparison. Time slows down by like 4 to 7 microseconds. You know, millionths of seconds we're talking about here. So it slows down just, well, what's a millionth of a second or so, or 3 or 4? Not much in our day-to-day lives, but in the precision of a location, being off by those few microseconds over the course of the day can throw off a location by a mile or a little more. And so, and GPS systems, they have to correct for this time dilation in order to get accurate results of where you are or where the location is or some place that you're trying to get to. So yeah, so you deal with time dilation on a regular basis if you use your GPS system. So, but there are other experiments, and a lot of experiments that have been going on, particularly in recent years, as we've gotten further out into space and we're getting further into inner space and can measure things like the speed of electrons and particles that travel near the speed of light or at the speed of light. And there's a number of other experiments that validate that, yeah, there is such a thing as time dilation. Now, as a result of this, Einstein's conclusion was that time is a part of the physical universe. Matter of fact, he refers to the universe as the space-time continuum. That we're living not three-dimensional space, we live in four dimensions, with time being the fourth dimension. And it's a variable, just like distances are variables. Now, it took a while to adjust to this, but on top of that, now, on top of that, the conclusion that time is physical and is part of the universe, about 10 years later, along came Edwin Hubble. And Edwin Hubble was interested in something entirely different. He was interested in the stars. Pretty big telescope he's standing beside there. He was interested in the stars, and he was interested in a couple of things. He wanted to measure the distance to stars. He wanted to know how far away they were, and he wanted to know their velocity, how fast they're traveling and what direction they're traveling, their velocity. So that's what he was looking at. And at his time, we were talking about in the late 20s, in his time, there's the sun, there's a star, and over there to the far left, I think you can see that. There's the Earth sitting there. And the Earth is orbiting the sun. And so the idea of determining how far that star is away from the Earth was that what Hubble did, and the Hubble Space Telescope was named after him, but what he did is he would take a reading when the Earth was on the far left in this orbit here of the star. He would measure the angle. That angle, you can see, that I've shown there, that the star makes with the plane of the Earth's orbit. And then 6 months later, the Earth's on the other side, and he would measure the angle to the star from that side, and he's got this nice little triangle, and at that time, they pretty much knew what the diameter of the orbit was. And so with a triangle that you know two angles on one side, all you trigonometry experts here, you can figure out the other two sides and the other angle, which means you can calculate the distance to that star. There is a limitation there. As that star is, as the further and further away you're trying to measure a distant star, that angle, that triangle starts to almost be vertical lines. Instead of like this, they get more and almost parallel. And so you lose your accuracy for really distant stars. But up to 100 million light years, something like that, it's fairly accurate. And so that's what he was doing. And so he was able to measure the distance, at least of stars that were not too far away. And then he wanted to measure the velocity, and this was the big one. He was using basically the Doppler effect. You know, the Doppler effect, the stars give off a color depending on the chemicals that are so forth. And he used the star's gases have a unique, you might say, electromagnetic spectrum of colors. And they're light waves, and so this is a superposition of a bunch of light waves. You know, they're all sine wave types of shapes. And so sometimes the positive side and the negative side of all these different light waves, when they're superimposed, produce no color. They cancel each other out. And you get these lines that I'm showing up here, these horizontal lines on the spectrum, absorption lines. And if you know what this certain combination is supposed to look like, and if those lines shift, that means the star is either moving towards you or away from you. So it's the shifting of these lines. And here I'm showing spectrums that shows that those absorption lines have shifted towards the red. If they shift towards the red, that means that it's moving away from you. If it shifts towards the purple, it means that it's moving towards you. And so using those kind of measurements, his conclusion was that the universe is expanding. Now, this was pretty shocking, because if the universe is expanding, you start backtracking, it must have been smaller and smaller, and you can backtrack to as a single point. And which is saying the universe had a beginning. And on top of that, they found out later on, you know, basically Hubble's experiments basically said, okay, universe had a beginning. Big shock to scientists, not so much of a shock to people who believe the Bible. And it's still very frustrating to the scientific world. They're desperately looking for some explanation that could explain the universe having a beginning and not having a creator. They haven't had much luck with that yet, but they've got all kinds of wild theories out there about that. All right, but that was limited to the near stars, not the ones way, way out there, until later on. They figured out a way to estimate the distance of the really far stars. And that was through supernovas. Now, supernova is basically when a star implodes. It collapses on itself and then explodes, and there's this huge bright flash. And what I'm doing, this supernova is alive. This is a famous one. Let me, I'm going to have to try to pause it here. Whoops. All right. Let me see if I can catch it again. Oh, okay. That's pretty close. I've stopped it here. This is a supernova, SN, which stands for supernova, 1987. That's one of the newer ones that's happened in modern times that they've been able to actually study a little bit. And now this was taken in 1995, so we're talking about some years, 8 years or so, after the initial explosion. And things are still happening to the thing. And you can see it's very bright at this point, extremely bright, because there's a secondary explosion and flash. And let me get it going again. Oops. Right. And so, whoops, I missed it. Get it going again. Oops, went to the wrong slide. Come into that one in a minute. Hold on a second. There. Okay, see, now this is fading by this time. But this ring has gotten by. So I had a big blast that sends stuff out. That's from the previous blast. It was always a bunch of debris. That's very hot, millions of degrees temperature. And so it kind of sets everything on fire again. So that's why it lights up. You know, so that's a supernova. In this case, this is not the kind that they use to judge distance of planets. That's called that type is called as a type 1A supernova. A type 1A supernova involves two stars that are orbiting each other, and one is drawn so close it begins to absorb the gases of another, and then eventually that star explodes. And what they believe is that these types of supernovas are very unique in that they, when they explode, they all have about the same brightness when they explode. And so what they start to say, well, we need to find these kind of supernovas. And eventually they had computers that were scanning using the telescopes that scan the skies, and they're picking these things out when they go off. And you need to catch them in the first few days to get accurate measurements. And so they began catching these supernovas, these type 1A supernovas, and seeing how bright or dim they were when they went off. And the brightness is inversely proportional to the distance squared. Okay, so if you have a star that goes supernova 100 million light years from here, and another one that goes supernova twice as far away, 200 million light years, the one furthest away will be only a quarter as bright because it's the square of the distance. So so everything, the brightness will change by a factor of four as the distance doubles. And so they used that, and not only did they find, yeah, every which way you look, the universe is expanding, but the further out you go, the faster the expansion is. And that's not supposed to work. Now I can go to this slide. This is a NASA slide that demonstrates what scientists' current thinking is. And there on the left, you see that what they call a quantum fluctuation. There was a point, and the Big Bang occurred, and suddenly there was a universe. Now, there's some funny things about this, but according to all the evidence, for everything to work right, during these, right in the first few seconds, maybe a few microseconds, you had what they call inflation. In a microsecond, it went from a dot to a universe, but not as big as the universe we have now. They call it inflation. There's nothing that in physics that says, yeah, there's inflation just happens. But according to all the evidence, it happened. So they're saying, well, it must have been some law that no longer apply. I don't know. What kind of explanations they give, but they just say, yeah, it had to happen. And then for a while, you couldn't see anything. It was like a blinding bright, so you couldn't see through it if you were there. Of course, it was so hot you would die anyway. But they call that the Dark Ages. And then the first stars began to form as you move on out here. The first stars began to form, and then eventually the galaxies and planets develop. And then they've come up. Well, for this to happen, particularly this velocity expansion to increase, there has to be something to cause it. And so they call it dark energy. And dark energy is kind of the reverse of gravity. Gravity causes things to come together. Dark energy pushes them apart. Now, you know, we haven't seen it. Otherwise, it's also dark matter. We don't have enough matter in the universe that we can see. So there's about 70% they estimate that we can't see that has to be out there. Now, I have a feeling a lot of refinements are going to come to some of these things over the years. But, you know, the basics, though, is that the universe is expanding, so it must have had a beginning. And if the universe had a beginning, then time must have had a beginning. So let's summarize here. Because the universe is expanding, the universe had a beginning. Science seems to be pretty sure about this. Since time is part of the universe, time had a beginning. Which brings me to another question. Is the spiritual realm outside of time? Is the spiritual realm outside of time? Now, to answer that question, let's ask another question. My original question is, what is eternity? Now I'm saying, well, time might not be a good measure to measure eternity, because it's part of the physical universe. What time was it before the Big Bang? How do you go back before the Big Bang and have time if time didn't begin until the Big Bang? Yeah, my brain becomes mush when I start thinking about that too. But what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Let's look at 2 Peter 3 and verse 8. 2 Peter 3 and verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now I suspect over the years, this scripture has been read. It's maybe somewhat poetic. Yeah, God knows everything, so time doesn't have much meaning. But with what science is telling us, this may be telling us that God is outside of time. And that's why a day and 1,000 years doesn't mean much to him. If time is part of the physical realm, and God's in the spiritual realm, two different things here. Let's look at another scripture, Isaiah 57 and verse 15. I like this one. I like this the way that God is speaking through Isaiah, so God is describing himself in Isaiah 57 verse 15. For thus says the high and the lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. He doesn't say he is eternal, although that's one of God's names, the eternal one. And God, in communicating with us, talks about him being everlasting to everlasting. So God uses time. Remember when I was talking about those sermons on angels? Well, I wasn't talking about just angels. I was talking about the spiritual realm. You know, what's in the spiritual realm? Well, three things we know of: angels, Jesus Christ, God the Father. Now, they're all in the spiritual realm. And so, they're all eternal, and they inhabit eternity. What does inhabiting eternity mean exactly? All right, let's look at another scripture over in Titus 1, verses 1 and 2. Now, where Paul is speaking here in Titus 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God, of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So it kind of seems like that perhaps people like Paul, Peter, maybe kind of beat Einstein and Hubble by a couple thousand years when we read something like this. Seems to be very consistent with what science has very recently, in terms of history, discovered. Now, part of the problem, remember that I used the metaphor when talking about descriptions of things in the eternal realm. It's like trying to describe the color red to a person born blind. And in the spiritual realm, trying to describe things in the spiritual realm is that's a good metaphor. About the only thing we can understand is physical things, because we're physical human beings. And so time gives us a good way to understand. But maybe the time might well be completely different in the eternal realm. So let's look a little bit further. In Psalm 90 and verse 2, and the question here is, you know, can we comprehend it? Is it even something we can comprehend completely what eternity is? Psalm 90 verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So here God is using everlasting to everlasting. He's using time to help us understand something eternal. And in Proverbs, chapter 8 of Proverbs, I'm going to read verses 22 and 23, but chapter 8 of Proverbs is wisdom that is doing the talking. And as you read through that chapter, you begin to realize that wisdom is really the word of God. Is wisdom, and that's what's being referred to here. But in verse 22 of Proverbs 8, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. So again, time is being used to try to explain the concept of eternity to those of us who are limited to understanding things from a physical perspective. And let's look at Romans 1, verse 20. Romans 1, 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And so, yeah, we can look at the physical earth, and we can come up with an understanding that there is a God. You know, and what better way than to come up with understanding that there is a God when God says he created the universe, science says he created the universe, and there's no explanation of how that universe came from a dot except God. Now, what else can you conclude there? And yet, we're physical. And trying to understand the eternal side of things, well, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 through 10, Paul kind of addresses this. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And then continuing on here. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Okay, that's quoting Isaiah again. Now, this thing's out there that the eye, the ear, the mind, we just can't grasp it, is what's been saying. But, finishing up this passage here, but God has revealed to them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So God's Spirit gives us some understanding, but as Paul says over in 1 Corinthians 13, 12, there are limits to that understanding. 1 Corinthians 13, 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. So you see what he's saying there? Yeah, we have some understanding. We've been blessed through the God's Spirit to see things differently. But he basically saying, we haven't seen anything yet. Wait till we're in the eternal realm. And so that's the problem. A little graphic. So we're in the physical realm. God, Jesus Christ, angels are in the spiritual realm. They're two separate realms. And the inhabitants of one there's a problem going from one side to the other because there's something there. There's some dividing line that's between the two. And you can't pass from one to the other unless God the Father allows you to. And so far, he's only allowed one person or one being to make the transition from the spiritual realm to the physical realm. And that's Jesus Christ. Now, I make sure you understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that you can't communicate between the two realms. That spiritual beings can't visit the physical realm. I mean, we know what happens in three of our senses. You know, sight, and then angels appearing and so forth. Chariots, fires, things like that. Sound, different prophets and individuals have heard voices from the spiritual realm. And even feel, even touch. Remember Jacob wrestling with God? But what was going on there is they were manifesting themselves to the physical realm, but they weren't a part of the physical realm. They were still part of the eternal realm. The exception has been Jesus Christ. He didn't come into the physical realm disguised as a human, you know, like angels have done. He didn't come in disguised as a human so he could communicate. He came in as a human. In other words, he inhabited the physical realm as a human being. All the angels have simply visited the physical realm, but they haven't inhabited it. That's not their home. Their home is the spiritual realm. Jesus Christ made his home in the physical realm during that period of time that he was on earth. He was a human. So what happened? There had to be a door. And that door allowed Christ, with God's power, to become human, to inhabit humanity, to inhabit the physical world. And that door is going to be opened again for physical human beings to inhabit eternity. But it hasn't happened yet. But it is going to come. And of course, that's what made Christ so unique, because he has passed through that door and gone back. He's gone both ways. And then the promise is that, well, yeah, we can do the same thing. We can inhabit the eternal realm. Now, there's a gulf there. That wall I showed there, that's the gulf. And I want to go back to the parable of Lazarus and the rich man for just a minute to explore that gulf. In Luke 16 and verse 14, Christ is talking to Pharisees. And in Luke 16, 14, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. So the audience at this in this period here was the Pharisees, and Christ throws out a few parables to the Pharisees. And the parable of Lazarus and the rich man starts in verse 22, excuse me, verse 19. Verse 19 and 20, Christ starts out, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared scrumptiously every day, but there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate." So he starts out with these two people. Lazarus, the rich man, very rich. Lazarus, total poor beggar. Now, since he was talking to the Pharisees who loved money, who was the rich man in this parable? Pretty obvious, the religious leaders of that time. And then there was Lazarus, a beggar at the gates. Now, down through history, the Jews have tended to, in some extent, take care of their own. But who they didn't take care of was Gentiles. And maybe Christ was talking about a Gentile here. Certainly, in terms of comparison to the rich man, a very different person. All right, so let's look at verses 22 and 23. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. So here, the beggar dies, and he's up there with Abraham. But where is Abraham to this day? Still in the grave. When will Abraham not be in the grave? At Christ's first coming, the resurrection of the first fruits. So it appears then that what Christ is saying, that when Abraham is resurrected, Lazarus is going to be resurrected and be with Abraham in the first resurrection. Now, suggesting perhaps a hint of the Gentile conversions that God will allow later on, but in any case, it appears that here we have Abraham and Lazarus in the resurrection of the converted, the first resurrection. But the rich man was buried. And then continue on, "And being tormented in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." All right, now when are those who reject Christ going to come up? If they reject Christ, they're coming up in the third resurrection, the resurrection of death. And so here, and obviously referring to the Pharisees, and we can go back to John the Baptist and Christ talking about how those religious leaders at that time who reject him are in danger of what he's describing in this parable. So let's go over to Luke 16, verse 24. And so he cries out, "Then he cried out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented.'" You had your chance. And Lazarus had his chance. He took advantage of it and you didn't. And this is the result that we told you was going to happen. But the reason I'm going through this is this next couple of sentences here. And he says, "And besides all this, one other thing. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." What is that great gulf? Immortality, eternity. You're not going one way or the other unless God allows you to. And what do you say? Too late now, that door's been shut. So that wall is eternity. The passage from the physical realm to the spiritual realm is a great gulf, and only God can open that door for us. Which brings me to another question here I want to ask in relation. Can we even comprehend God? I mean, we think about it. Can we comprehend in the eternal realm God and Jesus Christ? We talked about, when I was talking about the angel thrones of God and the visions and so forth, those were visions, so we physically could have some idea. doesn't mean that's exactly what it is in the physical realm. It's just the best that God can do in our, with our limited minds right now. But look at John 1 and verse 18. John 1, verse 18, John is writing here. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So, hey, we haven't seen God yet. We've been dealing this whole time with his Son, Jesus Christ. First is the Word of God, then is the Son of God, and now back with God as the Word and the Son of God, you might say. We haven't seen God. John 5 and verse 37. And the Father himself who sent me, and this is Jesus speaking, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither seen, neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. God's kind of back there. Christ is being guided by God, but Christ is, you might say, doing the heavy lifting here. And God's making sure it all works out right. And then in John 6 and verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. So we do communicate with the Father in our prayers. Jesus Christ is there at his right side saying, yeah, this is one of us, you know, he's the intermediary for us. But God is kind of out there in eternity, inhabiting eternity, and it's kind of hard to visualize it. Let's look at John 14. I'm going to read verse 7 through 11 of John 14. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Now here we're getting close to Christ's crucifixion, and he's laying out a heavy load of information on the disciples. And Philip didn't get it, what Christ was saying. He was having trouble with his comprehension of the spiritual realm. Just like we all have trouble with the comprehension of the spiritual realm. So Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it will be sufficient for us. That'll help. How about just showing us God the Father? Hey, then you've got us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? Whoa, what an answer. I can imagine Philip looking for a hole to crawl into or something when Christ said that to him. But then he continues on, and Christ says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Now, Christ has been trying to explain this concept to disciples since he began his ministry. So he's gradually bringing them along, you know, as they grew in knowledge and so forth. He could get more theological, you might say. But how do you understand this? You know, again, God is trying to explain the spiritual realm to us physical people. And you might say about the best he's come up with that we can understand is a father-son relationship. But Christ is saying, that's kind of what it is, but that's not what it is. It's more than that. You know, my father and we look at our father and sons, they're not the same. Yeah, some of me may be from my Father, but not all of it. But yet, here, what Christ is saying is that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We're one, and yet they're not one. So he says, you have seen me. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. So the words and the works come from the Father. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. And this is an interesting statement, this last statement here. Christ is saying here is, all right, look, you have two choices. You can go ahead and believe exactly what I'm telling you. I'm in the Father, the Father's in me. You can believe that there's that kind of relationship that maybe as a human being that you just can't understand. But that's what it is, that kind of relationship. But if you can't believe that, then your other choice is look at the works. Look at the miracles. Look at what I'm preaching and what I've done and believe that. So Christ is recognizing here, yeah, we're so limited, we may not be able to quite come to grips with the eternal realm in its entirety. But if you're having a problem with that, stick with the works. Go with the works. And believe that. And you're a long way towards eternity if you do that. Now let's go back to the second resurrection. You know, we've been talking about the resurrection, talking mainly about the second resurrection when basically all of humanity comes up as physical human beings again. But let's go back, and again, zeroing in on my original question, what is eternity? In Revelation 11, verses 11 through 15, then I saw the great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them, and I saw the dead, the small and the great, standing before God. The books were open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades was delivered up the dead who were in them. All right, so here we're back to the second resurrection, but now at this point, where are we? Where are we? The first fruits are in the kingdom. That happened 1,000 years previously. Satan had been released one last time, but those that were deceived were all destroyed by fire. Satan's been locked away. So everybody is either in the kingdom or destroyed by this point. Those that were in the second resurrection have had their chance. They've been judged. They're either in the kingdom or they're destroyed. There's no humans left at this particular point. At this second resurrection, that period doesn't last very long. We think maybe 100 years, something like that, but in a short time. These people are going to be given their chance. Billions upon billions and billions of people are going to live a life and make the decision. Do they go with God or not? And so at this point, decisions have all been made. We're through. God's through. The process is over. Essentially, God's plan has basically reached an end as far as human beings are concerned. And look what it says here in this last two sentences. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. But notice he says here, death itself is now destroyed. Death itself is now destroyed. So could we define eternity then as no death? The destruction of death. Death doesn't exist. That's eternity. Now, that's a definition that doesn't involve time, does it? But then what happens? No humans are left. Either spirit being or you're nothing. Isaiah 65, verse 17 prophesies it, "For behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind." The new heaven and new earth. And that's also talked about in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. Revelation 21, verse 1 through 4. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God.'" At this point, it appears, God the Father becomes among the rest of the spirit realm. Where earth was, a new heaven, new earth, a new center of something, eternity. But there it is. God's plan, as we know it, ends right here. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Eternity is no more death. It's no more pain. It's none of those things. So, what is eternity? Is there a biblical definition of eternity? We kind of jumped around and looked at some possibilities here, but there is. There is a biblical definition that says eternity is, and Jesus Christ said it at Gethsemane in his prayer to his Father in John chapter 17, just before he was arrested. At the beginning of that prayer, John chapter 17, verses 1 through 3, we read this every passage. But how often have you thought about verse 3? John 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. You have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now, this is a very different definition of eternal life. And that's a long time. It's living forever. It doesn't involve time. It's talking about you exist in the spiritual realm, and who knows what time means in the spiritual realm. We certainly don't. But there is a definition of eternal life by Jesus Christ himself. In 1 John 5 and verse 20, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." John remembered that from Christ's prayer and Christ's teaching. So summarizing, eternity appears to be outside of time as we physically understand it. We don't know exactly what it is, but it doesn't seem to be. Eternity seems to be something else. Our vision of time is extremely limited. But God's Spirit gives us some understanding. The Bible does tell us eternity is the absence of death. And it tells us that eternity is knowing God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I started this sermon discussing the last great day. And getting to know all the people that came up and what were they thinking and so forth. I'd like to end that by talking about a person I read about a while back that it would be interesting to meet when she comes up in the last great day. This individual, I read about it in our local paper, her name was Vilma Grunwald. And Vilma, her husband, and her two boys, two young sons, were Czechoslovakian Jews in Auschwitz in World War II, 1944. Her husband was a medical doctor, and he was assigned to the labor camps tending to the prisoners who were working in an Auschwitz factory. She and the two boys were in another part of the camp with the women and children. She was, they were there together, her and the two boys, and one of the guards noticed that her older of her two sons had a pronounced lump. And so they pulled him out to go to the gas chambers. She decided to go with him. She didn't want him to die alone, so she decided to go with him. They were waiting for the trucks, driving over to where the gas chambers were, and she wrote a brief note and gave the note to the guard and begged the guard to give it to her husband, the doctor. And surprisingly, the note found its way to her husband. Both Vilma and her son died that day, but the younger son, Misa, and her husband, they survived. And after the war, they immigrated to the United States. Misa changed his name to Frank Grunwald. And during the 60s, Frank's father, Vilma's husband, died. And Frank had never seen the note, but he knew of his existence. But he ran across the note when he was looking through his father's things. And he so that was the first time he had actually read the note. Frank's now 85, and he had donated that note recently to the Holocaust Museum in D.C. And that's what the article is about. It was an interesting note from many aspects, but one of the things that struck me in reading the note, here's a woman with her young son getting ready to go to the gas chambers. But the tone of the note was positive. You didn't sense anger. You didn't sense either anger at Germans or anger at God. You sensed a certain amount of looking to the future. There was not really any looking back, but looking to the future. And kind of a positive sense. It struck me when I read it, no, wow. She was looking for something. Now, she was a Jew. So like I said, the Jews had a half life. They knew there was something out there in eternity. That was their belief. And it appears that she was focusing on that. So it was a remarkable letter, and I thought I would conclude and read that. It's not an easy letter to read. But think about the tone and what she's saying as she and her son are facing death. Here it is. You are my only one dearest. You, my only one dearest. In isolation, we are waiting for darkness. We considered the possibility of hiding, but decided not to do it since we felt it would be hopeless. The famous trucks are already here, and we are waiting for it to begin. I am completely calm. You, my only and dearest one, do not blame yourself for what happened. It was our destiny. We did what we could. Stay healthy and remember my words that time will heal. If not completely, then at least partially. Take care of the little golden boy and don't spoil him too much with your love. Both of you, stay healthy, my dearest ones. I will be thinking of you and Misa. Have a fabulous life. We must now board the trucks. Signed, Into Eternity, Vilma. Not yet, Wilma. Not yet. But soon, your chance will come.